Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Hear now the word of God. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This then ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. Amen. So, it was Christmas Eve, and the year was 1223. In the city of Greccio, Italy. It was the hometown of St. Francis of Assisi, where he lived there and ministered. And St. Francis had just returned from a pilgrimage that he had made to the Holy Land, where he had been to Bethlehem and had seen the actual place where Jesus was born. And so he then returned to Greccio, and he wanted to do something to help the people there grasp the reality of Christ's birth. And so he took a feeding trough, he gathered together some live oxen, he found a donkey as well, and he set up a manger scene in a nearby cave. And then he invited everyone in town to come and to see what he had made. And you know, history tells us that the people, they literally ran there. They were so excited to see it. And once gathered, they sang songs and they heard the Christmas story afresh. And as far as we know, that was the very first nativity, 1223. It wasn't too long after that that basically every church in Italy had its own nativity. And nativities today are quite ubiquitous, are they not? They're in malls, they're in front of courthouses, they're in Christmas displays on front lawns, they're in our homes. There's a nativity out in the narthex, and there's one down in Fellowship Hall. There's also one as you enter into the CE building as well. Parents and grandparents will often pass down their favorite nativity to their posterity, and maybe you have one. Maybe you have one that's been in your family for generations. And people like to get creative with their nativities nowadays. A quick Google search reveals such things as Lego nativities, rubber ducky nativities, Star Wars nativities, nativities made out of chocolate, bacon, radishes, Spam, and shotgun shells. And for only $59.95, you can even get your very own hipster nativity, complete with Mary and Joseph taking a selfie with baby Jesus, three wise men on Segways carrying Amazon Prime boxes, 100% organic cow eating gluten-free feed, a shepherd Snapchatting the entire event, and a solar-paneled stable to boot. So yes, from one's perspective, this is all kind of fun, right? The nativities enjoy such a prominent place in our culture today. I mean, baby Jesus is everywhere. But you know, from another perspective, you know, we might conclude that this perhaps is something of a problem, and that maybe the presence of nativities everywhere has really just caused us to be numb and dull the whole meaning behind the nativity. I got a kick out of this one boy. He was writing a letter to God, He was not writing a letter to Santa, but he was writing a letter to God about all the Christmas presents that he badly wanted that year. And so the boy wrote, you know, God, I've been good. I have been good for the last 6 months now, and I think I really deserve this or that present. But, you know, after a moment's reflection, he crossed out the 6 months and he wrote three. For the last 3 months, I've been good. For the last 3 months. And then after another pause, that too was crossed out, and he put 2 weeks, all right? And then there was another pause, and he crossed that out too. And then he got up from the table, and he went over to the nativity scene there on the mantle, which featured a figure of Mary and Joseph right there in the middle. And he picked up the figure of Mary, and he went back to writing, and he started again. He said, Dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again. How easy it is for us, you know, like that little boy, to hijack the nativity, right, and to miss the whole point of the baby in the manger. And so I want us to take a fresh look this morning at a very, very familiar passage. And like the people of Grecia who had never seen a nativity before, may we encounter this day, the nativity. May we see it, and maybe we be filled with awe and wonder and cause us to worship the Lord Jesus afresh. And so there's two things that stand out in this nativity passage from the Gospel of Luke. The first thing we see is the sovereignty of God. Luke begins by saying, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Well, who is Caesar Augustus? He was born Octavius. He was the adopted grandson of Julius Caesar. And after a bloody civil war, he became the first emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was given the name Augustus. He ushered in a two-century era period known as the Pax Romana. One historian said of him that he came to a Rome made of brick, and he left it as a city made of marble. Caesar Augustus was certainly the most powerful man in the world, and he exerts his power by issuing a decree that everyone in the Roman Empire, Luke says all the world, needs to be numbered for purposes of taxation. So, Caesar issues the decree, and everyone has to obey, and this, of course, includes Joseph. So Joseph and a very, very pregnant Mary, they travel from where they're living in Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is Joseph's hometown. And while they're there, it says that the time came for her to give birth. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the very same city that King David had been born in. Now, hearing all of this, you know, even on the surface, we might ask, you know, why? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? And the simple answer is because Caesar Augustus issued a decree, right? If he hadn't issued a decree for a census to be taken, then Jesus, he would have been born in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem. That's what it looks like from a human perspective. But, you know, when you read the rest of the Bible, you actually get a view from God's perspective. Because, you know, when you read the rest of the Bible, you see that 700 years earlier, a prophet named Micah said, But you, O Bethlehem, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. God said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem before a Roman Empire even existed. And so you see it. Behind the decree of Caesar Augustus was another decree at work. It was a divine decree. And the point is that God is sovereign over all of history. He is the ruler of rulers. He is the King of kings. And no one, absolutely no one, can thwart his plans. And yes, the most powerful women and men in this world, either knowingly or unknowingly, are in fact serving his purposes. God uses the earthly decree of Caesar Augustus all to fulfill the divine decree, to bring about the birth of the Messiah, the long-awaited descendant of David, just as he had promised. See, the nativity is a reminder that God has a plan for this world, and he is executing that plan without hindrance. God is never frustrated, and God is always in control, from pharaohs to Caesars to kings to presidents. Behind every earthly decree of men, the heavenly decree of God is at work. And so what does this mean? What does this mean for us? It means that the followers of Jesus should never, never pin our ultimate hopes and dreams either on a nation or on a human leader. And you know, when American troops are pulled out of the Middle East, or when the stock market plummets, or when the rhetoric of our politicians boils over the top, when these things happen, listen, the world is not out of control. It's not, no matter what anybody says. The sky is not falling. And building a wall or reducing our carbon emissions will not solve our most important problems. No, you have a king. You have a ruler. His name is Jesus. And it's just a good, simple reminder that, you know, Christians ought to be a calming influence, ought to be a stabilizing force in this culture, all because we know who the baby in the manger really is. So God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all of history. But you know, for Mary, and also for us, it's even more personal than that, isn't it? God is in fact sovereign over our very lives. You know, just think of the chaos. Think of all the anxiety that Caesar Augustus' decree caused in Mary's life. She was full term. Her baby could come at any day, at any moment. And with that knowledge, she has to make this long, long, arduous journey, 90 miles uphill to Bethlehem. Nazareth was much lower in elevation than Bethlehem, and they obviously didn't know anybody in Bethlehem since they did not have a place to stay. It says that Mary wrapped her son in swaddling cloths. Now, that was normally done by a midwife, right? Not by the mother who just gave birth. And so the point is that Mary didn't have a doula on speed dial, did she? And all these circumstances added up to a very simple premise that Mary had to trust God. And did you notice the way it is said there in verse 6? While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. The time came. And here, the gospel writer Luke, he doesn't use that ordinary word for time, chronos. Rather, he uses the more significant Greek word kairos. Luke's whole point is that it was God's timing that Mary had to trust. So the simple question for us then is do you trust God's timing? Do you believe that God is in control over every circumstance, over every trial, over every detail of your life? Do you trust him? There's this famous prayer. It's called the Merton Prayer. And I don't agree with everything that Thomas Merton said, but I found this part of the prayer very, very helpful. And it goes like this. He says, "My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I am following your will, it doesn't mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that you will lead me by the right road, though I may not know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone." Can you pray that prayer? Can you pray that prayer this morning? Can you believe that God is in fact sovereign? Sovereign over history? That he's sovereign over your life? Well, we learn that. We learn that when we behold the nativity. We also learn something else when we behold the nativity correctly. We learn, secondly, of what theologians call the humiliation of God. That is, the sovereign king, the creator of the universe, the one whom angels serve, humbled himself. He was born in a small, nondescript town to a couple of poor teenage parents. His entrance into the world came with obscurity, not with great fanfare. It came with indifference and not with wild embrace. The timeless one stepped into time. The immortal one took on mortality. In fact, it says there was no room for them in the inn. And when it says in there, don't think Motel 6. You know, think of a barn. Think of dirt floors. The manger was traditionally believed to be a cave where animals were kept. Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths, as was the custom of the time. But the only place to lay him was in a feeding trough. You know, some think that it was probably a small pit dug out in the ground. So the question's why? Why is Jesus born in such humility? Well, it was meant to be a sign. That's what the angels say to the shepherds later on in Luke. They say, this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. It was a sign to them so that, yes, practically, they knew that they had found the right child, obviously, but it's also a sign for us as well to ensure that we ourselves have found the right child. The humility of Jesus' birth, it points us to the reason why he came. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The humility of his birth, it points us to the fact that he would suffer and he would die for his people. I love how John Calvin, he writes about these words of his humiliation. He writes this: such was his manner of birth, for he had put on our flesh to the end that he might empty himself for our sake. So he was pushed into a stable and lodged in a manger, denied a place of hospitality among men, also that heaven may lie open to us all. Not only as a place in which to lodge, but as an eternal home and an inheritance. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us this Christmas? What should be our response to this baby lying in a manger? Well, first, we should respond to the humility of Jesus with humility of our own, right? We should be humbled that someone would suffer and die for us. Greater love, the Bible says, has no one than this. We should lay aside our pride and our arrogance that foolishly thinks that we could ever earn God's love. Our hearts should be melted. Our hearts should be melted by his humiliation. But also our hearts should be melted by his consolation, by his compassion, by his love. That too is the message of Christmas. Soren Kierkegaard, famous Danish philosopher, he wrote a parable, a short story, and it goes like this. He said, suppose there was a king like no other king, and every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all of his opponents. And yet, this mighty king was also melted by love for a humble maiden who lived in a poor village in his kingdom. Well, how could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands, right? If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. I mean, no one dared to resist him. But would she really love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he ever know for sure? I mean, if he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He didn't want a cringing subject. No, he wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. And then he writes this: for it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend to her. He clothed himself as a beggar and approached her cottage with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. This was no mere disguise, but the king took on a totally new identity. And then he says this, he renounced his throne to declare his love and to win hers as well. The Apostle Paul expressed this parable in his words to the Philippians when he said, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, this king comes to win the heart of a maiden. Do you see this love? Do you see the love and the compassion of your king? Think about the comparison between Caesar Augustus and Jesus, the king of the day and the true king who was coming. Caesar uses all of his power to accumulate riches for himself while making his people poor. Jesus empties himself. He gives away everything. He becomes poor in order to make his people rich. Caesar makes his people suffer in order to get glory for himself. Jesus suffers for his people in order to give glory to them. Instead of a crown of gold, Jesus gets a crown of thorns. Instead of being mounted on a throne, he's mounted on a cross. Also that you would know the loving embrace of this king forever. And so I ask again, which king do you have? Which king do you embrace? I love the old Christmas story told by author James Moore of four American soldiers in World War II. The soldiers had been on the front lines and they were told to retreat, to go to the rear. In this case, they were told to go to a village in France and to recuperate there until further orders. They had been fighting hard for months. It just so happened to be Christmas Eve when they arrived in that village, and these four soldiers, being a long, long way from home, they thought, you know, when you're alone on Christmas Eve, the best thing to do is to do something for someone else. And they said, you know what, we're going to do something for someone else. And one of them said, you know, we passed an orphanage on the way in. Let's go to that orphanage and let's help those children have Christmas. And so they went out and they found as many toys as they could buy. They found clothing, they found candy, and indeed they showed up at that orphanage. They talked to the missionary who ran the orphanage, and they said, you know, we're here and we want to help these children celebrate Christmas. And the person who ran the orphanage said, oh, this is awesome, this is wonderful, come in, come in. And there were indeed children everywhere. These soldiers came in like Santa Claus in fatigues, and they dumped all their sacks, and there's candy spilling out all over the place. There's clothing, there's dollies, there's toy trains, and the kids, as you would imagine, they dive in with their faces just full of delight. And when all the dust settles, one of those soldiers notices that there's one little girl in the corner, and she's not persuaded. And this one soldier turns to the director and asks, you know, what's her story? Why isn't she over here? He said, well, she's actually quite new here. You see, her parents were killed, we think just last week, when their truck overturned trying to flee a blasted out village, just farm folk who didn't have much anyhow. And now she has nothing. She's all alone. And she hasn't spoken. She hasn't spoken at all. And we're not able to coax her out of this thing that she's in. One of those soldiers who could speak French said, you know, well, may I go? May I go speak to her? By all means, he said. And so he moves over to that little girl in the corner. He goes to her and he kneels before her. And in French, he says, honey, wouldn't you like a dolly? She didn't say a word. He said, well, wouldn't you like a new dress? We have one for you. No motion, no expression. And so he said, well, honey, what do you want? What do you want for Christmas? And finally, her expression broke and she spoke. She said, I would like someone to hold me. And she wept. And it was then that the soldier said, you know, that's funny, because that is exactly what I've been wanting too. does the nativity, does the wonder of Christmas cause you to weep? Maybe in the busyness of this season, you know, maybe you haven't stopped yet. Maybe you haven't stopped and really looked at the nativity, really looked at this Jesus who came for you. Well, guess what? This is your opportunity. You see, the God who comes to us in the nativity is not just a baby to be beheld. Rather, he comes as a king to hold you. And that, my friends, is the greatest wonder of all, that the God of the universe would actually come to you. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we readily confess that we become so numb to all these truths. We pass by nativities without even thinking about it, realizing that the sovereign one, the creator of the world, stepped into the muddle and the mess of this life, took on flesh, became like us, all to win us back. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us this Christmas season, whether it's today, whether it's tomorrow, or in these next couple of weeks, would you cause us to stop and to behold, or even better yet, to be held by your wonder in your gracious presence with us? Father, this we ask in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, Abel, and we'll join our voices together again as we sing the last hymn.